have just a few brief announcements this morning as you return to your pew. I'll direct your attention to page 119, where you will see more of these announcements. But just briefly, if you are on at the end of your row, you will find one of these, PewPad. This is a place for you to just record that you were here. If you are a visitor or a guest, we would especially love to have a little bit of info from you just so we can reach out to you and thank you for being here. You'll also note on page 119, there's a note there about financial stewardship. We are creeping close to our financial goal for the end of this year. Not quite there yet, so just be mindful of that. And also would draw your attention to two Christmas services that we'll be having on Christmas Eve, one at 4:30 and one at 6. The 4:30 seems to be the more popular service for whatever reason, and it's really packed. And so if you could make it to the 6 o'clock service, you'd be able to stretch out on your pew if you wanted to. So that would help us a little bit with seating if you wanted to make it to the 6 o'clock. And our brother John Smith T. will come pray for us now.
Thank you, John. Would you please join me in our corporate prayer this morning? Gracious Father, loving Christ, Holy Spirit, through your prophet of old, you foretold that your glory would be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of you, O Lord, hath spoken it. And thou didst speak, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. As we approach Christmas Day, we praise you, Lord, that you would descend from your heavenly throne and take on human flesh, to enter into the human condition and all of its depravity and dysfunction, and to redeem it fully and completely. We praise you, Lord, for the free gift of faith, which entitles a believer to claim forgiveness, redemption, and salvation. Father, in this Advent season, we pray that each one of us will experience the birth of your Son, our Emmanuel, in a fresh and life-changing way, that we will claim him as Lord and Savior, that we will be renewed and made righteous. We pray for those who do not know you or who may have doubts about the reality of the incarnation, or who mouth the words, "Come, Lord Jesus," but who deny the truth of the gospel in their hearts. We pray that all of our hearts will surrender fully and completely to you. Dear Lord, on this fourth Sunday of Advent, as we rejoice with our Christian brothers and sisters, help us to remember those for whom, because of humanity's fallen state, the Christmas season brings grief, distress, or other disappointments. We pray, Father, that you will restore to each one the peace of your love and mercy, and uphold each by your generous spirit. We lift up the sick, the destitute, the infirm, both near and afar. In our own community of faith, we pray for John Mark Ammons and his recovery from a concussion, for Rich Laws and his recovery from surgery. We pray for Scarlett Paget and Cindy Paget and their upcoming surgeries. And as we reflect on this season of birth and renewal, we mourn too with those who have lost loved ones, confident in the promise of the coming resurrection. And so we pray now for Miguel Shavar, Brent Powell, and Meryl Johnson and their families over the loss of their fathers. And we lift up to you all others in our midst who may be suffering. Know that you will attend to their needs in your great wisdom and infinite mercies. We lift up to you our missionaries, that they will be provided the resources to proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ was born in a manger in Bethlehem, and he came to save humanity. We pray especially for our own John and Heidi Stakely and Unbound Grace Ministry, serving those struggling with addiction. Father, incline your face to this, your church. Pour out your blessings upon our congregation in this season of transition as we search for a new senior pastor. We thank you for Sandy and Allison, for the covenant staff and all their families, for all of our church ministries and programs, for the work being done to advance your kingdom and to overcome poverty, injustice, and evil. Speak through Sandy and open our hearts and minds to receive your message this morning. And finally, Father, we collectively offer up all our petitions in the mighty name of Jesus, as we look expectantly to that glorious day when every valley shall be exalted and the rough places made plain, and the entire world will proclaim him Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Amen.
Good morning to you, and a happy Advent and a coming Merry Christmas. Looking forward to being with you not only this morning, but also on Tuesday evening at 6 o'clock for a lot of you, and 4:30 for others. It's just a joyful, joyful time for all that God has done for us in sending us His Son. During these days, this Sunday and Christmas Eve and the next two Sundays, we're going to be looking at Matthew 1 and 2. The reason is we like to mix it up. You know, last year we looked at John's prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. The year before, we looked at the various songs that we find in Luke chapter 1 and 2. So we looked at the first two chapters of Luke. Today we're going to look at Matthew and begin a few weeks of study there before we return to our year-long study in the Gospel of John. So you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 1 or just turn in your worship guide and you'll see it printed there. Now what's interesting is that if you study John chapter 1, you know that John takes us to the heights to look at this event of incarnation from the divine perspective. He soars like an eagle, and of course the symbol of John for centuries has been that of an eagle. He soars like an eagle to help us to see that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and so on. In Luke, of course, we know that we begin with the announcement by the angel Gabriel to Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are going to have John the Baptist, and then later the visitation of the same angel to Mary and of her pregnancy without the aid of a human being. It's an amazing beginning to the Gospel of Luke. When you turn to Matthew, you look and you go, what, a genealogy? That seems to be a pretty boring place to start. But that's exactly what we have, and I hope that by the end of this morning, you don't feel that that genealogy is boring at all. But we're going to look at it because every single word of the Scriptures is the Word of God. Every single word is worthy of your attention and of your study. And I hope you're going to see that in this portion of God's Word that you might skip over too quickly in your reading devotionally is a very important part of God's Word and really helps us understand the meaning of Christmas. Let's stand together for the reading of Matthew chapter 1 and pray together and read. Father, you are so kind to speak to us. And so now we open your word. We know it's your word. It's given by you. We know that we're to submit to it and learn from it and be conformed to its teachings and to believe its promises. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, come and open not only our minds but our hearts, that we may be drawn more closely to you. And especially, Lord, we pray for those here gathered with us today who don't know you savingly at this point in their lives. And we pray, God, speak to their hearts and tell them how much you love them. And let them know that the invitation to receive Jesus Christ is theirs as well. All of these things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And we pray, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Hear the word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, or Ammon, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Please be seated. I'm embarrassed to tell you that through the years I've been inclined to wait until Christmas Eve to shop for Allison's present. I mean, that's terrible. That's just terrible. And I don't know why I do that. Maybe it's because I think better when the pressure's on. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's because I'm too busy to spend a whole lot of time in the stores and just want to race through and pick up things. And I give myself an excuse because I don't have much time to shop. Who knows? But here's what we all know. The gifts that really mean the most are the ones that take the most time to plan out. And the one who receives the gifts receives the gift because you put so much thought and so much time into it. Over the years, I've learned a little bit, so I shopped earlier this year. I'm not waiting to Christmas Eve. But I really learned the lesson at Allison's 50th birthday. And the problem is, when you turn the big 5-0, everybody kind of expects you to do something special. So how are you going to do something special and keep it a secret and surprise her? So I told her, and I have to admit, the pastor lied on multiple occasions, but I did tell her, honey, I just want to have a quiet evening with you to celebrate your 50th. Oh, that's so sweet. And if you know Allison, she's a little introverted, and she just, you know, enjoys time alone. So we're driving to the place, and of course this took months to arrange. And one of our dear friends who agreed also to join with me in lying, and I don't think, I mean, the prayers of confession every Sunday morning, she's there, Lord, I'm sorry, I lied to my pastor's wife. But she calls and tells Allison that another good friend of ours, her grandfather died, whom she dearly, dearly loved. And Allison knew that. And she said, you know, I just want you to know, because we're all going over to Margaret's house just to console her. Allison said, you got to turn this car around. We got to go over to Margaret's house. Of course, I had the big party planned at Margaret's house. That's the lie. So I said, sweetie, we've got a private dinner. I've got a reservation. We've got to go see Margaret. This is her favorite grandfather, and she's deeply wounded. We've got to go see her. I said, okay. So we pull up to Margaret's house. There are cars everywhere. I said, sweetie, look, there are so many people here, they won't even notice that we're here. Well, let's just go on. We can talk to Margaret. She said, park the car. If you know Allison, she usually doesn't talk that way. She said, park the car, we're going to see Martin. I said, okay. So we parked the car, and we go to Margaret's house, and Margaret was married to a Roman Catholic. And so he met her at the door. His name is Frank. He's now gone on to be with the Lord. But Frank said to Allison when he opened the door, he said, oh, Allison, thank you for coming. He said, have you ever been to a Roman Catholic wake? And Allison said, no, I don't think so. Well, the body's in here. Just come on in. And so she said, okay. So she sees everybody feeling a little nervous, and then she goes in there, happy birthday! Of course, she was ready to kill me. But we just spent the evening blessing Allison, telling her how much we loved her, what she meant to us. The woman got blessed that night. And she thought I was great. That doesn't hold a candle, not even a flickering candle, to the planning that God did for you. And most of the time you walk around, you go to the stores, you go to the business, you're dealing with your kids or your siblings or your parents. You go through life, you're doing homework, you don't even think about the massive plan that's been going on, largely behind your back, to bless you. What Matthew is telling us about Christmas, this was planned a long time ago. And it's all because he wants to bless you. And I want you to look at this genealogy this way, because that's exactly the reason Matthew gives it. You'll notice in the structure of the genealogy, and you get it right from the first verse, he shows us there are three divisions here. And then in verse 17, he recapitulates that for you. He says, you'll notice there were three divisions. From Abraham to David is one division. And so Abraham's the key figure. We're going to come back to him. Matthew's being very intentional here. Secondly, is the David figure. And he says there are 14 generations between David and the deportation. And then the exile to Babylon, the deportation, has 14 generations until the present moment when you come to Joseph. Now, if you know your biblical genealogies, I'm sure we have multiple experts on biblical genealogies, you can't help but notice some names are left out. Now, from the that third section, after Shealtiel, those are all new to us. We don't know anything. There's no record of any of those names. So Matthew had access to information we don't have. But before Shealtiel, those first two sections between Abraham and David and David and deportation, we know those names. And we notice that there's several missing. This is typical in first century genealogies. When you draft a genealogy, you do it often with a purpose. So when you say so-and-so was the father and so-and-so, that doesn't necessarily mean the immediate father. It could be the grandfather or the great-grandfather. It's showing descendants in order. And that's exactly what Matthew is doing. Now, as an aside, if you're familiar with the genealogy in Luke 3, there's a lot of confusion there about the difference between the Matthew genealogy and the Lucan genealogy. We don't have time to go into it. And even if we did, if I took 30 minutes to look at the differences between those two, you'd still be confused, and so would I be. It's very hard to figure out exactly what Matthew and Luke are doing. But Matthew is clearly giving a genealogy that has to do with the royal line. And he's making this very clear. And there are three things that he's going to show us. And the first one is this. Jesus Christ is the true Messiah for the world. That's the first major point that he makes in this genealogy. It's a very, very important point. Here's why. Jesus Christ makes extraordinary claims for himself. And you think back on the studies that we've done even here in Sunday school, and those of you who have been around even on a Sunday morning looking at the gospel accounts, think about all the things that Jesus claims for himself. Think about the I ams in John's gospel, for example. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. He's making these extraordinary claims for himself. And secondly, he makes extraordinary claims on your life. He calls you to be completely devoted to him, every single one of you, no exceptions. The call goes out from Jesus Christ. Every human being must be all in with him, totally sold out, must be his close and intimate follower. That's the command on your life from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if someone makes these kinds of exorbitant claims about himself and then claims my full devotion, I have a right to ask for some evidence that gives me a warrant to follow him. And this is exactly what Matthew is doing. And here's why. Matthew is Jewish. You may remember he was the tax collector Levi. He's a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew is Jewish, and he's writing largely to a Jewish audience. So they're thinking like Jewish folks. They know the Torah. They know the promises of God. They know what it means to be a Jew. And Matthew is trying to convince them of the truth, that this Jesus is the true Jewish Messiah rooted in the Old Testament. Now, we know that there are a number of predictions about Jesus in the Torah, in the Old Testament, that came true. Think about these, for example. We were told in Micah chapter 5, he would be born in Bethlehem. And he was. We were told in Isaiah chapter 7, he would be born of a virgin. And he was. We were told that he would be full of the Spirit. And we know that he was. He was baptized fully by the Spirit of God. We were told that he would be mocked and despised. And he was. We were told that he would be actually crucified or put to death. And he was. We were told that not a bone would be broken in his body during the crucifixion in the Psalms. And they weren't. We were told that he would be raised from the dead. And he was. If you take about 8 prophecies like that, and mathematicians have done their best to figure out the odds of anybody fulfilling any 8 of the prophecies. Do you know what the odds are? Here's what mathematicians tell us. 1 out of 100 quadrillion. Now, kids, do you know what a quadrillion is? You know, if you take 1 million and multiply it by 1,000, you get 1 billion. If you take 1 billion and multiply it by 1,000, you get 1 trillion. If you take 1 trillion and you multiply it by 1,000, you get 1 quadrillion, which will be the national debt in a couple of years. So now we're at quadrillion, and now we're talking about 100 quadrillion. That's with 8 fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament. What most New Testament scholars will tell us is there are up to 300 fulfilled prophecies. If you run the math on that, if you're using the same grid that mathematicians have used on the 8 prophecies, here are the odds of anybody doing that. 1 out of 10 to the 157th power. So you mathematicians can figure out the zeros that are involved there. In other words, it's impossible. Matthew shows over and over again that Jesus is fulfilling perfectly the prophecies of the Old Testament, that there is no mistake that he is the one who is to come. So in Matthew, some of you are familiar with the gospel account there. There are 40 occasions when he explicitly cites an Old Testament text and shows its relationship to the ministry of Jesus Christ. This is enormously important because what Matthew is saying to you, I'm giving you every reasonable warrant to give your life to Jesus Christ and to be all in with him. I'm telling you, he is God's Messiah, the anointed one, the servant of God, who's to come and save his people. So you have 40 explicit references. Now, if you'll look in chapter 1 that we'll be examining on Tuesday night, you'll see in verse 23 that he cites there. This is one of those 40 occasions. But then look at the formula that he gives in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. That formula you'll find in Matthew 16 times. This is according to what was spoken by the prophet in the Old Testament. So Matthew is clearly saying, this Jesus is the one you must trust. I walked with him. I talked with him. I know him. I was personally engaged with him. I observed him morning, noon, and night. I heard him in great public speeches, and I heard him in private conversations. And I'm telling you, this is the one. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you today, this is the one you must know and you must follow. And the very meaning of life is found only in him. The very meaning of life, kids and old people, the very meaning of life is found only in him. That's the first thing you learn, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that's promised in the Old Testament. Now, secondly, we look first of all at Matthew's main point. which is to set this up so that you understand that when Jesus came to be born of a virgin and was conceived in Mary's womb, this is the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. But secondly, we have to look at this with Matthew from God's perspective, not just the Son of God's perspective. And from God's perspective, what Matthew is showing you is God's enormous faithfulness. Let's look at this from the divine perspective throughout history. God makes a promise to Abraham. Okay, so Matthew starts with Abraham. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 12, familiar text. And there the Lord said to Abraham, this is Genesis 12, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Then turn over a few pages to Genesis 22. You remember the account where Abraham was told, out of faithfulness to God, "I want you to be so faithful to me, you're even willing to sacrifice your own son, Isaac." Abraham, stupefied, simply obeys, takes his son Isaac up to be sacrificed. And you remember at one point Isaac says, "Dad, I see the wood and we got the fire, but where's the sacrifice?" And Abram gives us those famous words where he says, "The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide." And of course, the sacrifice to come is the Messiah. But there you'll find in Genesis 22, look at verse 17. He says to Abraham, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your seed or your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." So here's Abram in his old age. He's got his son Isaac. He's saying, "You're going to have nations of people who will be your people. You're going to bless the entire world." What an amazing promise God makes. And then if you turn to Galatians in your New Testament, you'll see what Paul says about this whole thing. He says, Galatians 3, verse 16, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed," or his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," or "and to seeds," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." So Paul says, let me help you understand this. God, centuries, millennia before, promised one seed to come who would be the great fulfillment of the promise of Abraham. And Matthew is saying to you, let me show you where Jesus came from. It came from Abraham. Now, secondly, he says it came from David. And look in 2 Chronicles 17. This is sword drill day for you. 1 Chronicles 17. And here you get the occasion when David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, build a palace for God. And God said, "Appreciate your instincts, but nope, you're not going to do it. Your son Solomon's going to do it because you're a man of war. Solomon will be a man of peace. I'm going to have Solomon do it." But then he makes an enormous promise to David. Look at it with me in verse 11. "When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers," that is when you die, "I will raise up," here we go again, "your seed," or your offspring after you, "one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who is before you. But I will confirm him in my house and my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." Established forever. That was the promise to David. There will be a Davidic throne that will never end. Now notice in the third 14s, that's the period of the deportation. And notice there's no Davidic throne. What happens to it? The Babylonians slaughtered just about half the population, took many of the rest of them into exile, and eliminated the throne. Where did it go? Well, what Matthew is saying is there were still sons born. They weren't made king, but they were descendants of David. And he says, what I'm telling you is The king has come who's going to resume the Davidic throne, and he will rule forever. Matthew is saying, do you see how patient, how powerful, how sovereign your God is? He promises something to you, and he's going to stick to it. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you've got to learn this lesson. God has made many promises to us. He's told us that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's told us that he will restore us and resurrect us, and one day he'll bring us back with all of our brothers and sisters who have departed this life. He said that I'll equip you for every event, every circumstance you face. I will be your satisfaction. You will find your life fulfilled in me. Don't go after other gods. Don't chase the things in this world. Don't be downcast and depressed, because I will be with you and I will bless you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. These are enormous promises. And the believer, the one who really receives Jesus as Messiah, is the one who trusts his promises, trusts his word, and sets their face like flint to stick with God no matter what else is happening. That's the call upon our lives. You know, during this season of the year, I'm always especially thoughtful, as I know many of you are, of those of you who approach the Christmas season with some real measure of sadness. And I know from my own personal experience why that is, because we're used to having some people around the Christmas tree, around the family table, that are not there. And they've gone on to be with the Lord. And we miss them like crazy. And sometimes Christmas actually becomes a challenge for some people in this congregation and other congregations. And I want you to know, I really am sorry for what you're experiencing, and I know this congregation is sorry as well. But not too long ago, it was about 2 years ago, there's a songwriter named Craig Avin. Maybe you've heard of his name or heard his song. But in the fall of 2017, he went to about 5 funerals in a row, just one after the other of his friends. And 2 of them were even little children that had died. And he had a broken heart. And he wanted to compose a song for, I'm not going to sing it, but he composed a song just for his friends. And it reminded me of those who take the promises seriously. Let me just read some lines to you. He said, I'm not going to lie, Christmas really hurts this time, because you're not here to celebrate with me. Tears fill my eyes. The memories flood my mind as I place your ornament upon our tree. Although this year I have a broken heart, it gives me hope and joy as I remember where you are. You're with the Son of God. You're with the Prince of Peace. You're with the one who's celebrating, and that thought amazes me. Sometimes I still break down, grieving that we're apart, but the sweetest gift is knowing where you are. You are with the Son of God. Got your picture in the frame and a stocking with your name. Oh, God knows it's been hard letting go, and I can't bring you back, but I'll see you again. And all that thought is healing to my soul. I'll miss making angels with you in the snow. I guess instead you'll be singing with them all around God's throne. And I know the Christmas season was your favorite time of year. You love to help us decorate our tree, but now that you're with Jesus, can't imagine how you feel, because he's the one who bled and died upon the tree for you and me. You're with the Son of God. You're with the Prince of Peace. You're with the one who's celebrating, and that thought amazes me. Sometimes I still break down, grieving that we're apart. But the sweetest gift is knowing where you are. Yes, the sweetest gift is knowing you're in his arms. You're with the Son of God. Now, what Craig was doing was simply believing the promises. And he was insisting that that shape all of our human experience. Those of you who are afraid you're going to go bankrupt, those of you who have a major conflict among your friends, Those of you whose marriages are really struggling, or your children are doing some things that really concern you, or your parents are doing some things that really concern you, believe the promises of God. He is with you. He'll give you wisdom all along the way, and at the end of the day, it is nothing but unfettered joy. So we see, first of all, Matthew is showing us this Jesus is the real deal. He is the one promised in the Old Testament. Secondly, God has been faithful through the millennia of human history to bring these promises to pass. Now, thirdly, you can't look at this genealogy without deriving this point from it. And that is that all kinds of people are invited to Jesus. It's amazing. First of all, let's look at the characters that are in this genealogy. Start with Abraham. Abraham, the father of our faith, kind of the George Washington of the church. Abraham, when going to Egypt, being married to a beautiful woman, and knowing that the king of any country is likely to take your wife and kill you if she's beautiful, and just take your wife for himself. How did Abraham solve that problem? He lied and said Sarah was his sister. That's amazing. He not only did it once, he did it twice. And Isaac did the same thing. These people, they were willing to give up their wives in order to save their own skin. That's Abraham. There are a lot of good things about Abraham. But you can't miss that about Abraham. There are a lot of good things about David. But you can't miss this. It says in here that Solomon was born of the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Ladies and gentlemen, that's Bathsheba. So she marries a Hittite, so she actually becomes kind of a Hittite. And he lusts after Bathsheba, has an affair with her, she gets pregnant, and in order to cover himself, he kills Uriah. There are a lot of good things about David, but you can't miss that about David. And he's the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, you look in the kings, and of course you see some good kings in there, like Hezekiah, my favorite good little King Josiah, at 8 years of age, becomes the king, he's in here. There are some good kings, but most of them are bad. And especially people like Manasseh and Ammon, who worship false gods and put their own children in the fire to offer them as sacrifices to false gods. These people are in the genealogy. Now, I don't know if you've gone to Ancestry.com. I haven't, because I don't want to know. But, I mean, I'm sure that in my background, I've got horse thieves and all kinds of stuff, and people in McMinn County, Tennessee, where I come from, they just say double L is, and then there's something that rhymes with it. And that's what they say about the double L Wilsons. So I don't want to know that much about my family tree. But here, Matthew exposes Jesus' family tree, and it's not real pretty. Furthermore, for the first time, you get a genealogy with women in it. Now today, if you prove your Hebrew genealogy, you do it through your mother. But in that day, it was through the father. But here, Matthew says, let me tell you about some important women. Here you have one of the ancestors of David was Ruth the Moabitess. You know the great story of Ruth, but she belonged to the tribe of Moab, and it was said of the Moabites, they are excluded from the worship of God for 10 generations. But God brings her in. And go back further. Who's the mother of one of the mothers of Boaz? Rahab, the harlot. She was a Canaanite. And she was the madam of the house of ill repute. And so Tamar, who pretended to be a prostitute so that she could have a child by her father-in-law. I mean, these women are not only not Jewish, they're not particularly morally upright. This is our family. Ancestry.com. This is where you belong. This is the crowd that you belong to. And on it goes in the genealogy. And here's what Matthew is saying. This Messiah, who came by the relentless faithfulness of God to work through sinful people, just like he's doing with us today in this church, working relentlessly through sinful people, this God delivers his Messiah. And I'm telling you, he's going to deliver him again at the second advent through sinful people like ourselves. And they're rich and poor, they're male and female, they're Hebrew and Gentile, they're high and noble and low and unknown. And I think, ladies and gentlemen, that includes you. There are straight people and there are crooked people in this genealogy. I think that includes all of us. Here's what Matthew is saying. This is your Messiah. He came for you. You're included. And my question to you this morning is, will you receive him anew in your heart? Will you simply say, Lord, I don't only want to learn to give gifts like you've given, I want to learn to receive them. And here's the gift. God's Messiah, having planned it for you from all eternity and worked it through history with relentless love and grace and coming to this very day in your life, will you take him in and let him lead everything in your life and let him be the ultimate joy of your own heart? Really, that's what it means to come to this table. To come and feast upon this little piece of bread and this tiny little cup, which symbolizes Christ himself, the one who suffered and bled and died for us. He was born of a virgin and lived a perfect life so that he could lay down his life for us. He came to be a sacrifice. And as we eat and as we drink, we're saying, Lord, I do receive the gift. I receive it. I acknowledge that I need it. And I give you my life back, and I'm all in with you because of the way you've loved me and planned to love me for eons. And I'm here as your servant. So if you've professed your faith anywhere in the world and joined his church, his Trinitarian church, anywhere in the world, you come and eat and drink with us. If you're a guest or if you're a non-communing member, please do come forward nonetheless. Just cross your arms like this. We'll know that you're not taking communion. We just want to bless you in the name of the Lord. And come and observe the gift of God for the people of God. Amen.
As we approach the table of the Lord, we come to a time in our service, a time of confession. And often, especially around this season, we're caught up with the complexity of having everything we could ever want. And we get zeroed in on our own stories. And we forget that God is working out a beautiful overarching story across the millennia in the person of his Son, our Savior, who is Jesus. So let's bow together and pray through our prayer of confession printed before you on page 12. Almighty God, who has made wondrous promises to us and who is faithful to keep them all, we confess that we have failed to believe fully all that you have promised and have rather at times believed the false promises of this world. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. Please forgive our faltering faith and our lagging hope, and grant us pure hearts to believe you and willing spirits to obey you, that you may be honored in all our thoughts, words, and deeds. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, the promises of God are for you. So I invite you to stand and to receive this assurance of pardon from Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all of your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of his Holy Spirit. Amen. And now we have the special opportunity to unite our voices with the voices of the saints throughout the ages by confessing our faith together. And this morning we'll be confessing the Nicene Creed, established in the 4th century in true Orthodox faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Praise God from whom all
please be seated. On the night when he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come again." Let us pray together our prayer of humble access to the table of the Lord. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."